A couple of months ago, we started in our evening service a study in the book of Amos. And in the first chapter, we ran into a little phrase that was repeated over and over again. For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions and then a name of a country, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. The chapter listed God's judgment upon the nations surrounding the nations of Israel and Judah. And the little phrase, for three transgressions and for four, simply meant that God had a level of patience. For three transgressions, He was hanging in there with them, waiting for repentance. But at four, they stepped over the line. And now judgment was coming with certainty. God judges sin, and God judges sinners. We know that. That's a fact of Scripture that is very plain and simple. But God also judges societies or nations. Nations can, as a group, sin. And consequently, God brings judgment upon them. Is America a sinning nation? Is America ripe for God's judgment? Now, I cannot answer in a definitive way whether God will judge. Scripture does not tell us that God's judgment is coming at such and such a time. It's simply not there. But we can look at what's going on in our society, a number of different sins that the Bible speaks about, and we will say, is it reasonable to expect that God would judge this nation as He judged nations in the past? Now, some will say, well, this is a wonderful place. This is the best nation on the face of this planet. And I agree. There are many wonderful qualities about this nation. In comparison to every other nation, I think it is the best. I would not want to live anywhere else. But in the Old Testament times, the nation of Israel was the same type of nation. And God judged it. Is America ripe for God's judgment? I think it is possible. This morning I want to consider the sin of murder. Over the next couple of weeks we'll look at a number of other sins that our society is involved in. And just a little note, next week's study will be of such a nature that maybe some of the younger people will not be comfortable, or you as parents will not be comfortable having the younger people here. I've asked Larry and Stephanie if they would have a class for the kids up to grade 6. So if you're not comfortable with that, that they would have something that would be appropriate for them. I certainly won't say anything that is inappropriate or embarrassing, but the nature of the subject is not necessarily that which maybe you want to deal with in that age group. So just a little note along those lines. But this morning I want to consider the sin of murder. Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are found, says, thou shalt not kill. Now, it doesn't say murder, but it rightly should say murder. Killing in all of its different types is not forbidden. There is nothing wrong with going out and killing animals for food. There's nothing wrong with going out and killing vegetables. I like when people kill vegetables. Now, if you're using them for food purposes, that you pick a plant, you've killed it. And God has ordained those things. He has given those things to us for the sustenance of our body. But there is a prohibition against the taking of life of people. And therefore, we need to define exactly what murder is. And I'm going to give it this very simple definition. Murder is the taking the life of an innocent person. I could have expanded this a little bit more, and it gets a little bit controversial, but just to keep it simple, murder is the taking of the life of an innocent person. Now, murder then is not the following couple of things. Murder is not the execution of justice in the taking of the life of a person guilty of committing a capital crime. We simply call this capital punishment. That is not murder by biblical definition. And you say, well, wait a minute, what's the difference between the taking of a life in one and the taking of a life in another? There's one significant difference, and it's that. Murder is the taking of life of an innocent person, a person who is not deserve to die. Whereas capital punishment is the taking of a life of a person who has committed a crime. It's called a capital crime. Generally speaking, they have taken the life of another person. Murder is also not the taking of life in an act of war. That is, for a just cause. God sanctions war. In fact, in the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Revelation that in righteousness, Jesus will come and wage war on the armies of this world. Now, if war is unrighteous, then it's impossible for Jesus to wage a righteous war. So murder is not necessarily an act of war as long as the cause is just. Now, you can get into some debates as what defines a just cause, but at this point we're not going to get into that. We'll just leave it at that. Murder is the taking of the life of an innocent person. As such, then, we can say there are a number of different types of murder, and that's four of them we want to specifically look at this morning. The first is homicide, and that's generally what everybody thinks of first. Did a little research. In the year 2005, there were 5.5 homicides per every 100,000 people in the United States. 5.5 per 100,000. Now, you do the math. There are roughly 2.6 million people. Or no, wait, is that correct? Or 260 million people in the United States. That's why I said you do the math. Divide that by 100,000 and multiply it by 5.5 and you'll get a number of how many homicides were committed last year. My answer is a lot. It's a problem in our society. Secondly, abortion. In 2002, and that was the most recent figure I could find, there were just under 1.3 million babies aborted. That's a lot. The same statistics revealed that 2% of every woman between the age of 15 and 44 had an abortion in that year. 2% of every woman. That doesn't mean every woman that was pregnant, every woman, whether she was pregnant or not. Now, obviously, if she wasn't pregnant, she didn't have an abortion. But 2% of all women. And of those women that had abortions, 48% of them were repeat offenders. That's putting us in danger. Thirdly, active euthanasia. Now, there is a passive euthanasia and an active euthanasia. Passive euthanasia is simply allowing a person who is near death to die a natural death. It is not prolonging life unnecessarily or preventing death unnecessarily. Active euthanasia, on the other hand, is bringing death to pass at a point in time sooner than God desires it to. It's actively taking the life of someone who is in possibly a stage ready to die. And then finally, suicide. Now, there are many people in our country today. In fact, I would say probably the vast majority. In fact, I might even go as far to say 99.9% of the people would have no arguments as to whether homicide is a type of murder. That there should be laws protecting the lives of people, and we should do our best to eliminate this from our society. That really is not an argumentative issue. The other three are, though. And there are arguments of those who are opposed to listing these three types of murder as murder. For example, the abortion folks would say that life does not begin until birth. Therefore, taking the life of the unborn is not taking a life. If it's not a life, it's not murder. It's just a fetus. It's just a bunch of tissues. It's just an organism. It's not a person. And therefore, a woman should have the right to do whatever she desires to do to this hunk of tissue. It's not a life. Well, if that be true, then I think they've got a legitimate argument. However, I don't think that's true. Secondly, euthanasia. Those who are proponents of that, the Jack Kevorkians of this world, would say that life must have quality as much as quantity of days. A person who is ready to die has no quality of life that's left, and therefore, in order to keep them from suffering, doctors should have the right to terminate their life and that not be considered murder. Well, the question is, what defines quality of living? I agree that life must have quality. The question is, what is quality? And I think my definition of quality will disagree greatly with that. Thirdly, those who say that suicide should be legitimate say that man must be allowed to have say over his own life. It's my life. I'll do with it whatever I want. I'm not affecting you, which really is not altogether true. But the fact of it is, it's my body. I'll do with it whatever I want. Therefore, it's not murder. Well, in arguing these three things, we have to ask and answer three questions. First of all, when does life begin? If we can pinpoint the exact point in time when life begins, we can answer the question, is abortion murder or not? In fact, the way I understand it, the original Supreme Court case of Roe versus Wade that decided the abortion issue, the justices on the court said that since science at that point in time and religion could not come to a comprehensive definition of when life began, the court was not going to do so either. And therefore, they said, we'll allow the greatest latitude and say that life only begins at birth. Had the court or had science or had theology been able to say we can prove that life begins at some other point in time, the court probably would have had a different decision. Secondly, when does life end? If we can say, okay, life comes to an end here, therefore, the shortening of it or the lengthening of it is either wrong or not necessary. Well, we have a case against euthanasia and so forth. And then finally, is man sovereign over his own life? Is it my own body? Do I have the right to do whatever I want to do to my own body, or does that belong to somebody else? And that will answer the issue of whether suicide is murder or not. Let's begin with the first one. When does life begin? And I'd have you to open your Bibles not too far to Genesis chapter 2. The answer to this question is found right practically in the very beginning of your Bibles. You don't have to go far. I get a little upset when our government says that we're going to spend billions of dollars to send rockets into space to find out where life began. You just go find a Gideon. He'll give you a Bible for free. You open it to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you will have an answer to the question and save billions of dollars. The answer to the question of where does life begin is found not too far from that, Genesis chapter 2. And I want to begin reading at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or being. Now here's God. He had created the entirety of the earth, all the seas and the mountains actually back then, that didn't come till the flood, but the land, all the animals, all the plants and everything that's found in the earth. And God says, okay, now the crowning piece of my creation will be mankind. And he forms together a body out of the dust of the ground. But all there is a body, a material being, but a non-living being. And according to verse 7, God breathed into this man's nostrils the breath of life. And consequently, man becomes a living soul. The word breath that's found here is a Hebrew word, ruach. which is oftentimes, in fact, consistently translated throughout the Old Testament as spirit. We could rightly translate this, he breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and consequently, man became a living soul. May I say to you, from this verse, life begins when man's spirit enters his body. I believe man is composed of three different aspects: a material body, an immaterial spirit, and some would group this as a second thing or whatever, I see it independently, and a soul. Spirit, soul, whether they are one and the same or different, I'll let the theologians argue. Nonetheless, there is a material part, the body, and an immaterial part, a spirit and or a soul. Man becomes a living being when this spirit enters his body. Now the question is, when does that happen? Three possible things answers to that. There is what's called the pre-existence theory. That is, in the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created all these different spirits. Either he has a warehouse up in heaven, so that when a person is conceived, God kind of takes one off the shelf and sends it down to earth, and poof, they have a spirit. And that could happen at any point in time during the gestation period. Or some people believe that all those spirits that God created existed in people back then, and when people die, those spirits kind of float around in the atmosphere for a while, and then they inhabit another body, and consequently it's the theory of reincarnation. Now obviously the scripture says that it is appointed once unto man to die. Reincarnation is not a possibility. But the argument against this is simply this. It is spirit that makes us living. It is spirit, then, if it existed way back in the beginning of creation, had to have some ability to understand what's going on. You should have some memories of what heaven was like before your birth. Anybody have one of them? Didn't think so. There are a few that say, well, I remember when I was this person or that person and so forth, but they probably had a pepperoni pizza before going to bed that night. That's just not it. The pre-existence theory does not work. Second theory is the individual creation theory. And that is, God didn't create all these spirits at once, but every time a child is conceived, God creates a spirit and implants that in the body of the child in the womb. And again, that could take place at any point in time during the gestation period, but it gets away from this pre-existent problem. There is, however, a problem with that. We read that on the seventh day, God rested from his creative activity. And for the at least 6,000 years of recorded history, God has not been creating anything. It does not seem possible, biblically speaking, that he is creating spirits either. Which brings us to the third theory, and that is what's called the traducian theory. It comes from two Latin words, trans, which means across, and ducere, which means to lead. So it's to lead across or to transfer. And basically what this theory says is that when God created mankind and said unto him, be fruitful and multiply, he gave him the physical capabilities of procreating. Not only a body, but physically creating a spirit and or soul in the offspring. What's interesting about this is found here in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils, and this is a literal translation of the Hebrew, the breath of lives. The word life there is actually plural in the Hebrew language, and seems to indicate that not only did Adam himself become a living being, but was created with the possibility of creating other living beings. Man, spirit, enters his body than when he is conceived, and at no other point in time. Life then begins at the very moment of conception and no other time. To take the life of the unborn is murder. Well, you say, Pastor, that's all built on theories. Is there any other justification of it? If you will, turn over with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and I want to begin reading at verse 22. If men strive, if they get into a fight, and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her. Now, this woman with child is literally a woman with child. She is pregnant. And something happens, either a fight between two men or a man gets upset with a woman who is with child and causes a premature birth. And yet no mischief follow. The child is born and prematurely, but with no problems. He shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, if after this problem, the woman gives birth and there's a problem with the child, the punishment is greater. Verse 23, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You shall give life for life. The man who caused the premature birth of this child, if the child dies, shall give of his own life. It's an equal or just payment. Well, wait a minute. That means then that the child had to be living. The penalty for injuring a pregnant woman is death. Then the child in the womb must be living. To take a man's life for killing something that wasn't living is unjust. God wants a penalty of equal proportion to the crime. If life for life, then the child in the womb must be living. Life begins at conception. Secondly, when does life end? Well, the answer to that question is somewhat easy. If we know that life begins when the spirit enters the body, it's very easy for us to conclude when life ends. Turn back to the New Testament, to the book of James, the second chapter and the very last verse. Now, James is writing concerning the quality of a living faith. But in writing about faith, he gives us some insight as to what constitutes life on the natural realm. James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Here again, we see this body and its relationship to the spirit. And simply put, when a man's spirit leaves his body, a man dies. Now that faces us with a problem, though. The question is, a spirit is immaterial. It's invisible. How do you know when a man's spirit leaves his body? How do you detect it? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you know for certain that wind exists? Well, I was getting scared there for a minute. How many of you have seen wind? No, you've never seen wind. You've seen the effects of wind. You'll see the trees moving, leaves blowing, the grass going back and forth. You'll feel it against you when it blows hard enough, but you've never seen it. We will never see a man's spirit, but we can detect its presence. Why is it that man is allowed to kill animals and vegetation and not allowed to kill other people? Well, The reason is this: man was created in the image and likeness of God. Man has a spirit. The rest of creation does not. What is that image and likeness? What does that spirit do? What separates us from the rest of creation? Well, man has the ability to logically reason. Man has the ability to express emotions rationally. Man has the ability to decide whether to act according to a will or not according to a will. The rest of creation does not have that ability. Where does all these things take place? Right there, in the mind. Now, not in the brain. Animals have a brain, but they don't have a mind. And there's a significant difference between the two. It used to be that death was recorded when a person's heart stopped pumping or he stopped breathing. But we can artificially keep those things going through heart-lung machines anymore. The question is that person still living or not? Well, the only answer to the question is to be able to measure brain activity. There are three parts to your brain: the brainstem, the midbrain, and the neocortex. Generally speaking, the brainstem is the last thing to shut down. The brainstem is that part of your body that controls the involuntary acts of your body, the pumping of your heart, the breathing of the lungs, and so forth. The brainstem controls those things. Consequently, if you stop breathing, if your heart doesn't work, probably your brainstem has also failed. And it would be right in most cases to say that the person is dead. However, like I said, something happens to the heart or whatever, we can artificially keep those things. The midbrain is a part of your brain that controls other functions like sight, hearing, vocalization, that type of thing. And something can happen to that. You might not be able to make a sound or to communicate because of a simple problem in the brain, but yet you're still quite alive. The neocortex, on the other hand, is the ability to superintend all these different things. Generally speaking, it is the neocortex that goes first. The midbrain is usually associated with that, and the brainstem is third. There was a man back in the 1980s that went on a vacation to the Philippines. As he was traveling, he suffered a stroke. And it turned out that they rushed him to the hospital in Japan, and the doctor was unaware of the different problems. They said he's in a comatose state, he's probably dead, but they kept him alive in artificial means and so forth until they so-called stabilized him, sent him back to the United States, back to a hospital in Los Angeles, and a very skilled neurologist looked at him, recognized that this man was not dead at all, and said, "Can you see me?" And he blinked his eyes. He said, "Welcome back to the United States." And the man's eyes filled up with tears. You see, the brainstem was still working. It was controlling his heart and so forth. But there had been, they did some CAT scans or PET scans, and they found that right where the nerves and so forth go for the vision and for the audio reflexes and so forth, there was a problem there. There was a massive number of brain cells that had died off because of this stroke. So the man could not communicate. He could not move his arms, which is a function of the midbrain. He could not move his legs, which is a function of the midbrain. He could not speak, a function of the midbrain. But he still had a little bit of sight, and he still had the ability to reason, a function of the neocortex. And he understood what he heard. And the only way he was capable of communicating is he learned to blink in Morse code. But he still was alive. Now, one doctor would have said, "Well, he's brain dead." No, he wasn't brain dead at all. He was able to communicate. Not too long ago, there was a case, a young girl by the name of Terry Schiavo, being kept alive with a feeding tube. And they said, oh, we have all these different brain functions that aren't working. She's not able to communicate. She's not able to do this, not able to do that. But she was able to move her eyes around. And they debated all these different things, but finally they said, no, she's not a living being. Removed the food, the feeding tube from her. And may I say to you, they murdered her. Life ends when the spirit leaves the body, and the spirit, the way we understand that, know that for certain, is there is absolutely no brain activity at all. Is man sovereign over his own body? Can a man say, oh, well, you know, it's my body, I'll do whatever I want. I'll end my life if I want to. Well, the commandment says, thou shalt not commit murder, right? That means murdering other people, right? No, it doesn't say that. The command not to murder is not limited to others. It simply says, thou shalt not commit murder. And that also includes self. But it's my own body. I'll do with it whatever I want. Is it your own body? I say to you, man and his life is a possession of God, no matter who he is. And I want us to look at a couple of verses of Scripture. So let's start back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. This is a familiar one to many of you this morning. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. David says this, for thou hast possessed, you've owned, you knew that, you controlled my reins, my insides. Thou hast covered me, where? In my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. David says, look, I recognize that I am a creation of God. You possessed me even in the womb. You were, even though I was procreated, you were standing behind that. You are involved in my being. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Again, another very familiar passage of Scripture. Before I formed thee in the belly, now this is God speaking to Jeremiah, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Before you were even a glimmer in your parents' eye, I knew who you were. And while you were yet in the womb, I was setting you apart for my purposes. And I called you to be a prophet for me. I had an ownership on your life. And when you came forth, I said, this is what you're going to do. And sure enough, you did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Again, another familiar passage of Scripture. You say, well, Pastor, that's the first stuff is Old Testament. This, you better have something New Testament to back this up. Paul writes this, verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, we see inner spirit, life-giving force, outer body, material thing, glorify God in that. Why? Because it belongs to God. He purchased it. You are not your own. It is not your own life. Well, you say, Pastor, that's true of Christians. But what about the rest of the world? Don't they have the right to determine their own body? One more passage of Scripture, and it's found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And Peter simply writes this. Now, he's writing in a context of false teachers and false prophets, but he says this, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Who are the them? Unsaved folks. They were purchased by God. In Matthew chapter 17, where a man was walking in a field and he found this buried treasure, it says that he didn't buy the treasure. He went out and he bought the whole field in order to have the treasure. The field is the world. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, He died for the sins of the whole world. He purchased it unto Himself. And even the unsaved are the possession of God. Man's life is not his own. And for man to say, you know what, I just don't want to live anymore for whatever reason, he has committed murder. And our country is sanctifying it. The question is, what are we going to do about it? You say, well, Pastor, you know, that's fine. I'm never going to have an abortion. I'm not going to commit suicide. I'm not going to seek to end the life of another. You know, I'm not going to go out and kill anybody. So what does this have to do with me? Well, something's got to be done. Are you an American? I hope everyone here is legal. Will God judge, or can God judge the United States? And the answer is yes, He can. Will He? I don't know. But don't think that He is going to judge our nation and you're going to somehow miss that judgment. Not everybody in the nation of Israel was guilty of all the sins that Israel as a nation was committing, and yet the whole nation was taken away in captivity. You might suffer for the sins of this country even if you don't commit them personally. So what can you do? Number one, we can seek to exercise the death penalty. Now, not you personally. The state needs to be doing this. People will argue, well, the death penalty is not a deterrent to crime. There is no scientific evidence that says that the death penalty is a deterrent to crime. Want to bet? It is 100% effective in reducing repeat offenses. Now remember, of the 1.3 million abortions that were performed in 2002, 48% of the women had previous abortions. I do not know what the statistic is on homicides, but I guarantee you that many of them are repeat offenders. That had the death penalty been exercised, they would not have been repeat offenders. Well, they say it doesn't deter any crime. Well, the fact of the matter is you cannot scientifically measure a theory or a possibility. You cannot go up to a person and say, had this law been in effect, would you have murdered this other person and get a scientific answer? Nobody really knows for certain, except one person who knows all things, both real and theoretical. His name is God. And God said to the nation of Israel in giving forth the command for capital punishment, He says, and all Israel will fear. It had a deterrent value to it. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, that's under the law, that's not under grace. Capital punishment was Old Testament, not today. Wait a minute, capital punishment was prior to the law. The Apostle Paul wrote that if he has done anything worthy of death, that he was willing to suffer it. Well, wait a minute. If capital punishment is not for the New Testament, then Paul's writings were ridiculous. Now, we need to make sure our country exercises the death penalty. It will guarantee no repeat offenders. It will deter some. Secondly, we need to elect pro-life political servants. Now, I was going to put politicians there, but I don't like that term. I like political servants. There are pro-life politicians, and I don't know if I want to elect them, but there are pro-life political servants that I'm really happy about. Pro-life not only considering abortion, but considering the euthanasia and suicide issues. May I say to you, There are some offices, elected offices, that probably will never get into the issue of abortion and so forth. Your prosonitary or the clerk of courts or the dog catcher or whatever the case may be, probably those issues are not political issues for them. But may I say to you, the issue is important to you as a voter because it will indicate how that person views life and justice. And folks, even a dog catcher who is not pro-life, in my book, does not deserve to be elected. Thirdly, enact pro-life laws. Now, what's really interesting concerning homicides, there are many in our country that are saying today, what we need is stricter gun control, and that will solve the issue. We need to enact more laws concerning gun control. And generally speaking, it's the very same people that will say, no, we don't want any laws restricting abortions. For what will happen is, if we put all these laws on the books, the people who want abortions will be forced to go what's called a back alley abortion. An unqualified doctor under circumstances that are not healthy. And consequently, many women will die because of this, because they're forced into it. Well, first of all, they are not forced into it. They will choose to have that. No one is going to point a gun at them and say, you've got to go get an abortion. They have chosen to do that. But the real issue here is this. If they want something that is illegal bad enough, they'll get it. Now tell me, what will more controls on guns do to limit people getting guns to kill another person? Anybody who wants it bad enough will find ways of getting it. So then why enact pro-life laws? Because we simply don't have any. We do have regulations and good regulations on the use of firearms. We just need to exercise them. Fourthly, educate the public concerning the sanctity of life. That's your responsibility. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm not a lecturer, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a college professor, I'm not a politician. No, you're hopefully a Christian. And this is a matter of biblical importance. And it may be that you're talking with somebody who says, I'm pro-choice or I'm anti-gun or whatever the case may be. I think euthanasia is a person's right or whatever. What you need to know is these simple facts that I'm giving you this morning, and you can change a mind. But then finally, evangelize the lost. I'm not saying that every person who is pro-choice, every person who is pro-gun control, every person who is pro-euthanasia is lost. But I would imagine that the majority of them are, because they simply do not have a biblical understanding of life and consequently eternal life. They need to hear that the wages of sin is death. God judges sin. And He's going to judge this country sin if we don't do something about it. They need to know that Christ paid for their sins on Calvary's cross. And by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can avert judgment. And by our country's repentance, we can avert judgment. They need to be reached with the gospel. And maybe in doing so, we might not only save them, but our country as well. Let's pray. Father, I wish I didn't have to preach these messages. I wish our country was in a place where they simply weren't needed. That the people of this country didn't practice homicides to any great degree. that the people of this country didn't practice abortion at all. That the people of this country realized that life is worth living as long as God allows us to have that spirit within us, no matter what the circumstances may be. That even on the cross, in the midst of all His pain and suffering, Jesus had quality of life. But Lord, I'm afraid where our country is heading. And as I look at biblical history, and I look at biblical theology, I realize that You are a God who is absolutely, infinitely holy. And that one day, even this great country of ours might be ripe for judgment. Lord, I'm thankful for the verse in Amos that for 3 transgressions You had patience. And I wonder how many transgressions this country has already committed. And is Your patience really running out? For I know that when 4 came, judgment came with it. Lord, I pray for each and every one here this morning that we might have a voice that's loud and clear as to what God says about the issue of murder. And maybe we would only make a difference in one person's life that we come in contact with, but Lord, that we might make a difference in at least one person's life. And that, Lord, maybe we'd even make an eternal difference by communicating the fact that Christ died for them on Calvary's cross, and that they might have eternal life simply by trusting in that death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted in that blood that was offered on the cross, may today be the day where, right where they are, even right now, with head bowed, they're calling on the only name that's capable of saving them from damnation, the name of Jesus Christ. Asking Him to come into their life so that not only with their spirit, but by Thy Holy Spirit, they may live the rest of their days for You and enjoy the blessings of eternal life. I pray this all in the wonderful and mighty name of Christ our Savior and Lord.